in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This morning we're going to look at what's involved in being a peacemaker. If you open your bulletin, you'll see on the inside is the Peacemaker's Pledge. This is a pledge that each person who becomes a member of Cornerstone makes a commitment to abide by in terms of resolving conflicts and resolving differences. If you at all think of some conflicts either in your own realm of experience or in other people's lives, you know that conflict can have a devastating impact in people's lives. Consider that conflict is wreaking havoc in the church all over our land. If you were to go to the average church, you would find there's conflicts brewing in that church, undermining our witness for Christ. For example, I think of a story I read this week about Jason, who is a teenager. He has just watched his church go through a wrenching and brutal church split. And he has listened to months of gossip and backbiting. And he has now left that church and found another circle of friends. His parents are struggling to stop his slide into alcohol and drugs. That's the circle of friends he's turned to away from the church. Recent studies indicate that 19,000 churches are split or are scarred severely by major conflict every single year. 19,000 churches in our land. Wonder how many Jasons are going to be impacted and reject the faith because of those kind of ungodly conflicts. Other things that are taking place in terms of how conflict is devastating, consider Carlos and two other medical doctors who were on their way to do a short-term missionary project in Africa. But during a layover in London, before continuing on their journey, they got into such a serious conflict that they canceled their mission trip altogether and they returned home. Carlos got to thinking about the many patients he did not treat, perhaps some who suffered and even died because the team never made it to the field. And research has said that conflict is one of the leading reasons that missionaries leave the field prematurely and return home. You see, conflict is far more costly than many of us would realize. We don't often see the hidden price that's paid when conflict goes unresolved. And so it is very important for us as a body of believers, very important for us as Christians and individuals, that we follow what Jesus and what God's Word teaches us about conflict. If we think about conflict, as I mentioned to the children, the most important and major conflict that exists in the world today is between God and His kingdom and the rebels, those who are fighting against God. And each one of us at one time was a rebel against God, were we not? Before we came to faith in Christ, we were enemies of God, and God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His dear Son on the cross, through His burial, and through His resurrection. And because God has done that for us, He's reconciled us to Himself through the cross, He calls us to be ministers of reconciliation. That's what the Word of God calls us as believers. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. And so we are to respond to conflict as believers in a dramatically different way from how the world responds to conflict. As God's Word teaches us, there's four things we need to remember, four essential principles whenever we face conflict. They're printed there in your bulletin. They all begin with G to help you remember them a little better. First of all, when we encounter conflict, we need to remember that the most important priority in that conflict is that we glorify God. And that's not usually the first thing that comes to our mind as we enter into a conflict, is it? You know, we think about winning that conflict, or we think about how we've been hurt by these other people, what they have said or done. That's usually not the first response, and yet that's what God's Word teaches us, that we are to glorify Him in the midst of conflict. If you have your Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bible each Sunday, turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10, and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Paul wrote to the Corinthians to deal with a number of problems, a number of conflicts in their church. One of the conflicts was over diet. You might think, why would people fight over diet? And yet in the early church there were many disagreements about what was the proper diet for a Christian, whether a Christian should follow the kosher laws of the Old Testament and avoid eating things like Maryland crab or clam or all those sort of things and only eat the kosher foods that were prescribed by God in the Old Testament, whether that was permissible. And so there was a conflict among Christians along those lines. There was also a conflict about eating meat that had been offered to an idol in a temple, and that meat was usually the best of the meat you could obtain in town, and it was sold at discount prices and so on. And so it was an attractive buy if you were shopping in the grocery store. You'd see the meat that had been offered to an idol, and, that's a good cut of meat at a good price. Why not? And so there was conflicts among Christians if that was proper to eat meat that had been offered to an idol or not. And there was disagreements. And Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, and he said this, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he's speaking specifically about their conflict over what is appropriate to eat, what foods you can consume, and what, all the conflict that was going on. He says, my friends, the most important thing to remember in the midst of conflict is to glorify God no matter what you do. And if you start there, as you enter into a conflict, if you start there with that attitude that I want God to receive the glory in the midst of this conflict, you're going to approach that conflict in an entirely different perspective than if you just approach it as the world does. Because if you're seeking to glorify God, as the statement says there, instead of focusing on your own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring him praise by depending on his forgiveness, his wisdom, his power, and his love as we seek to faithfully obey his commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. If you look, and we don't have time to deal with all the scriptures I've printed down at the bottom there of the page, but if I encourage you to make a study of this, to understand what scripture calls us to in terms of dealing with conflict. Those who have just completed the membership class have gone through that study and looked at each of these scriptures and understood what God calls us to in terms of resolving conflict biblically. But let's look at one example just out of that study. It's Philippians. If you turn back a few books from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 4, we have another conflict in another church. This is a different church, the church at Philippi. And it was a conflict between two women who were going at it. We don't know exactly the nature of what they were fighting over, but we know that their fight must have been very vociferous because Paul was not in Philippi and he heard about this. He was many miles away, and news spread about this conflict between these two women in Philippi, and so he had something to say to the church at Philippi and something specifically to say to these two women. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. If you're in conflict with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, whether it's somebody very close, maybe your spouse, maybe your children, or maybe it's a friend or a member of the family or whoever it is you're in conflict with. If you're both believers, Paul's first instruction to you is be of the same mind in the Lord. You're both in Christ. You both have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And you can have a unity, even if you don't agree about every detail, you can have a unity in Christ because if you are in the same mind in the Lord, you're going to agree on the most important things of all. For example, if I had a conflict with my elder and we were in disagreement about something, one thing is certain, we are in agreement about the most important things, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of who God is, the triune God, the substitutionary atonement. You talk about the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, we are in full agreement on those. And Jesus Christ wants us to be united. And so those differences on issues and those disagreements about particulars should not cause us to be disunited from one another. He goes on to say to these two women and to the body of believers there, verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit, that God's word instructs fellow believers to help believers resolve conflicts if they cannot resolve them on their own. He says, I urge you to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Again, that's not our usual first response, is it? To conflict. He says our first response to glorify God and rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Very good advice in the midst of conflict. To be gentle in how you handle that conflict, gentle in what you say to one another in the midst of conflict. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says, if you're in the midst of conflict, you need to be praying about it. You need to be lifting up this conflict in prayer to the Lord. You need to be seeking the peace of God. As we have been reconciled through the cross of Christ to God in heaven, so we ought to be seeking that that peace that he has established between he and ourselves is also established between ourselves and the one with whom we are in conflict. He continues, but I rejoice, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Oftentimes, in the midst of conflict, we do the exact opposite of what he has just told us to do here. Instead of thinking on what is pure, we think on what is impure. Instead of thinking on what's lovely, we think on what's ugly. Instead of things on just, we think on what's unjust. He says, what we meditate and what we focus on in our thinking and our mind, especially when we're in the midst of conflict, is critically important to resolving that conflict. And if we do these things, notice verse 9, he says, if we do these things, the God of peace will be with you. God is the one who gave us peace with himself, and he is the one who desires to bring reconciliation and peace among believers. So the first thing we need to remember when we enter into conflict is I need to glorify God in this conflict by my words, by my actions, by my attitudes, by my interaction and response with this other person or group of people. I need to glorify God. The second principle Scripture clearly teaches us is found in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us a vivid picture that we need to keep foremost in our minds as we enter into any conflict. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, and try to picture this, if you can, two people facing each other, and this is what Jesus says it's like. Matthew 7 and verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the beam that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here's a humorous picture. It's almost like a cartoon. You can just picture somebody standing there with a big beam sticking out of their eye. They're going over here trying to, you know, get a speck out of their brother's eye. It's like, of course, the first thing you have to do is get the log out of your own eye before you can even possibly pick the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, when we enter into conflict, quite often we are blinded to our own fault in that conflict. We've got a beam in our eye so big that it blinds us. We can't see. We can't see things in perspective or what they really are. And until we get the log out of our own eye, we can't possibly deal with the conflict and resolve it. So the first thing we need to do in terms of ourselves, we need to glorify God. Then we need to get the log out of our own eye first. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, the commitment we have made as a congregation is we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to the conflicts, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes, any habits in us that lead us to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm that we have caused. We need to deal with our own issue first. We need to recognize how we have contributed to the conflict, and we need to go to that other person and confess to them and ask for their forgiveness. That's perhaps the most humbling and difficult thing to do. Oftentimes when we're in a conflict and we try to do this, we kind of do it halfway, you know. I'm not going to take full responsibility, but I'm going to say, I'm sorry that I upset you or that what I said upset you. Which kind of is a mixed message, is it not? If you say, I'm sorry you were upset by what I said, who's to blame here, right? If you say, I'm sorry you're upset for what I said, isn't it this other person you're saying, well, you got so many problems or whatever, your response to what I said is obviously out of line, but it's your problem, but I'm sorry you're upset. That's not a proper confession. A proper confession recognizes what I said was wrong, and I need to ask your forgiveness for what I said because what I said was wrong. So we need to confess to one we have wronged and say, what I have done is wrong. What I said was wrong, and I know it hurt you, and I know it is inappropriate. And I need to ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive me for what I have done? Those are the specific words we need to use, and I think we avoid using those words because they're difficult, because they're humbling, because they mean I am at fault, and I am to blame here, and I need to be forgiven by this person whom I have wronged. Jesus teaches us we've got to get the log out of our own eye first before we can resolve that conflict with another believer or even with a non-believer. It's quite a testimony to a non-believer if you have wronged them and you actually go to them and ask their forgiveness specifically for what you have done. They, you know, it's like that's something most people don't do. And your testimony as a Christian is actually promoted because they recognize that Christians are not perfect, but they are forgiven by the cross of Christ and what Christ finished for us. And then the next G, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye. The third G is to gently restore. The goal of resolving conflict among believers is to gently restore someone who has gone astray, to lead them back on the path of righteousness, and to lead them back into a proper relationship with their Lord and Savior and with their fellow believers. The goal is always to restore someone. And so instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offenses, or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than to condemn them. There's a choice we have to make when someone does something that injures us. We can forgive them without even asking or mentioning it to them. Basically, we can choose to overlook that fault, overlook that injury, and say we're going to forgive them. But the measure of how we have forgiven them is if we will put it aside and not use it against them. In other words, if that incident, that word, that whatever they did against us continues to rankle and roll around our minds and we continue to be bothered by it, we're having a struggle overlooking it. And if we can't overlook it, then we need to take the next step, that is to go to them, not speaking behind their backs, go to them directly and deal with that issue. Oftentimes I think what happens in churches is that going behind the back and that gossip is practiced because people want to gain a hearing among those who they think will gather to their side. And what they effectively do is split a group of people, that one group of people are going to side with this person, the other group are going to side with this person, and they escalate the conflict. Now they raise the conflict to a level of this group against this group. Rather than these two people now in conflict, you've got groups of people in conflict. And Jesus teaches us that is not the way to handle conflict among his people. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, where he spells this out very clearly. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Jesus says if you are in a conflict with another brother, you are to go to them privately, one-to-one. You're not to tell other people about this problem or about this conflict. You are to talk to them and to them alone. And you are seek to restore your relationship with that brother between you and him alone. Because when you begin to speak to other people, you make it that much more difficult to resolve the conflict. If you speak behind the back of a person and tell other people about the conflict you're having with them without directly going to them, you just make it that much more difficult to actually resolve the conflict with that individual person. So we're to go to them one-to-one to seek to gain our brother, to restore the relationship. But what if they won't hear us? What if their response is, I disagree and I'm not going to have anything to do, you know, that they want the conflict to continue? Jesus gives us further instruction, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus says, take someone with you, someone who is a godly, wise Christian, who can help to try to restore the relationship. Don't tell a whole circle of people who have nothing to do with this relationship and cannot possibly help restore the relationship. Take one or two wise people who can help you in this conflict. And ideally, If you're in conflict with a person, you've spoken to them one-to-one. There's no agreement about resolving that conflict. You can agree together, though, that you're going to follow Matthew 18. And that's particularly why we have the Peacemakers Pledge here for us, that those who are members at Cornerstone have made a commitment to one another. If I'm in conflict with you or you're in conflict with me, we're going to go to each other first. And the rest of the body is going to hold us accountable if we do otherwise. That if I go behind somebody's back and begin talking about them, another member says, wait a minute. You took the Peacemaker's Pledge, didn't you? You promised not to do that. You're in violation of the commitment we have made to one another in this body of believers. Only take it to the next level of two or more if resolution cannot be gained between the two directly in conflict. And verse 17 says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Notice the context of that often quoted verse, where two or three are gathered. It's a context of what we call church discipline. That is, if one and one, these two cannot resolve the conflict on their own, they seek to bring others' godly counsel in to resolve it and to bring resolution, and that may take some time, and it shouldn't be rushed. But if they cannot resolve it then, and the person remains unrepentant, then it's to be brought before the body of believers, that the whole church might seek to bring this one person, this one individual, to repentance. I was talking with a friend of mine in Colorado who was actually best man in my wedding. And saddened to hear, and I know that this is the case all over our land, that many churches are unwilling to do what Jesus commands the church of Jesus Christ to do in Matthew 18. In his church, he and his wife got to know this other mother. Come to find out, her husband, who is part-time on staff at that church, is having an adulterous affair. They told them about it, and they asked, well, haven't you, you know, told one of the elders, or haven't, you know? And she proceeded to tell one of the pastoral staff, and was told that, really that she just needed to let it go. And, and my friend heard the response. He said, this isn't right. And so he called someone on the pastoral staff and said, this is what I understand has taken place, and what's the church doing about this? And when my last conversation with him, the church is doing nothing. The person remains on staff. The person continues in ministry, living in sin, without any rebuke, without any process like Jesus speaks about here in Matthew 18. And he was told, well, you know, he's doing an important ministry. Excuse me? He's doing an important ministry, so that's an excuse to allow this blatant sin to go on undisciplined? But the churches all over our country today are following that pattern. They're rejecting what Jesus clearly said we are to do. That if there is sin, and if that sin is unrepented of, then the church process should lead ultimately to restore that person. That's the most important thing. But that restoration process may mean ultimately that a person has to be disciplined publicly before they can be restored to the faith. But most churches today are unwilling to do that. You know why? They recognize that if they have on the books, and it's clearly stated in their membership class, that this is what's required of you as a member, and this is the process, that they won't get many members. That they'll have people exiting out the door very quickly. And my friend was saying, you know, the church that they were going to, that he was telling me about, it was this huge mega church there in Denver. And they're no longer attending, and he was asking my advice what they should do. And I gave him, you know, some advice. But unfortunately, in America today, people don't want to follow this book, God's Word. They want to play at church and, you know, make up their own rules, structure it the way they want to, you know, rather than saying, no, Jesus Christ is the sovereign head of the church, and we must obey his law, or we shouldn't call ourselves a church. We might call ourselves a country club or something else, but we shouldn't call ourselves a church of Jesus Christ if we're going to reject what Jesus Christ has clearly taught us in his Word. We need to remember, in this process of gently restoring, that the goal is to restore the person who has fallen. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, where Paul, speaking in a similar vein to the Galatians about problems in their church, This is what he said to them in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." He said the goal here is to restore someone. This person has been overtaken. It's like they've gotten captured and they're, you know, been dragged off by the enemy. And your goal is to go release them, get them out of that captivity from the enemy and restore them to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called to gently restore. As the statement there says, when a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. The final G is to go and be reconciled, and this is what Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount. If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, we'll just look at a few verses briefly here. In Matthew chapter 5, of his command to go and be reconciled with those who have wronged us or whom we have wronged, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is saying that almost a higher priority than worship is if we are in the midst of worship and we recognize, oh, there's someone that I wronged, someone that I did evil to, and I have not reconciled with that person. I've not asked their forgiveness for my sin. I've not asked to be restored in relationship. I need to go take care of that. I need to do that before I finish the worship here that is being described. We are to go and be reconciled. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. Notice what Jesus says in chapter 6 in his model prayer that he gives to us of how, in a sense, an outline of prayer. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the prayer, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If you take that verse seriously and you pray that verse seriously, you're saying, "God, don't forgive me any more than I forgive those who have wronged me." In other words, as a Christian, we really don't have an option to say, "I'm not going to forgive you. Forget it. You wronged me. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too painful. I am not going to forgive you." We don't have that option because we have been forgiven by God through the death of his son, and it is painful for us to forgive others, but that's what he calls us to do. Those who have offended and wronged us, we need to forgive them and be reconciled to them. Then on to chapter 7 of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus says this, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Whenever we're in conflict, that's the golden rule. As in every area of life, if we remember in the midst of that conflict and think about what this other person is going through, what their experience is, and try to understand what their side of the conflict is, it will be much easier to resolve that conflict. If we see from their perspective what we have done that has injured them and wronged them, and we are confessing and asking forgiveness for those things, it will be much easier to resolve the conflict. Because God's design for his people as a body is that they would be united together in Christ. And we are told in Scripture to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do that by making peace as Jesus has instructed us to make peace. By God's grace, it closes here in this statement, by God's grace we will apply these principles as a matter of stewardship, realizing that conflict is an assignment. In other words, when conflict enters our life, God has brought it there. It's an assignment he has given to us. He's, in a sense, you could say he's giving us a test. He wants to see if we're going to get an A, a B, or we're going to fail that test. It's an assignment from God, not an accident. We will remember that success, that is resolving conflict, in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, but of faithful, dependent obedience. Every time we seek to apply these biblical principles to a conflict does not guarantee the conflict will be resolved. But as much as it lies within us, as much as it depends upon us, we should follow what God's word demands. Now, if the other party we're in conflict with refuses to, and we don't succeed in resolving that conflict, God calls us to be faithful. God calls us to do what we are to do in obedience to him. And we will pray that our service as peacemakers will bring praise to our Lord and lead others to know his infinite love. When Christians can resolve their conflicts in a godly fashion, following what Scripture teaches, it is a powerful testimony to the lost. You and I know people who have had their lives destroyed with conflict. We talked about divorce last week. That's just one example of where conflict is burning people's lives down. But people have had terrible conflicts at work. Perhaps they've gotten fired from a job because of conflict. Many, many ways in which conflict has painfully and destructively entered into their lives. But if they could see the people of God resolving conflict according to what Jesus teaches us to, they will be powerfully witness to that there is a truth beyond what they understand, and that they need to come to know this Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings peace between God, who is righteously and justly angry at us and at our sin because we were his enemies. Jesus brought peace between us and God in that reconciliation he won at the cross. And so we ought to be peacemakers, even as our Lord and Savior was. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to fulfill this peacemaker's pledge as a body of believers, that we might be committed to one another to resolve conflicts as they arise, biblically, as Jesus taught us to resolve them. And Father, that you would use our resolution of conflicts together as a group of believers as a powerful testimony to your reconciling love through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.